Well, thank you, Vivian, for your prayer, and thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. Good morning, church. Happy Chinese Lunar New Year to each one of you and us. I wish I could say it properly in Cantonese, but I'm still working on it. So let us begin with prayer. Gracious, loving Father, thank you for your love and your kindness to us. You are full of compassion and mercy. We pray that you would teach us and reveal your word and your will and your ways to us as we journey through the opening chapter of the book of Job. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the peace of the Lord be with you all. Thank you. We'll start with our first slide here. We're still continuing in the prologue of the book of Job. And just as a reminder, where we started last month, I've entitled it Endurance, Encouragement, and Hope for Today and Tomorrow. Last week, we looked at the account of Job's blessing, verses 1 to 5. Today, we'll be focusing on the descent of Job's first test, his wealth. And, you know, I was making connections myself through the songs that were sung today and the book and our message today. And maybe you don't quite see it, but I see profound connections as well. So last month, we were introduced to the principal character of the book of Job, the book that bears his name. And this introduction of him was striking in its description of Job as the man from Uz, who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. By all accounts, he was fabulously wealthy and blessed by God, in that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and possessed large numbers of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, and servants. His sons were accustomed to hosting feasts in their respective homes, to which they invited their sisters, their 3 sisters. And we read how when their parties came to an end, Job was in the habit of rising early in the morning and offering sacrifices for each one of them, just in case one of them might have cursed God in her heart or his heart. So Job was not only a highly successful businessman, respected in the community. As the father of his household, this is important for us to note, he also acted as a priest on behalf of his family members. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we too, every one of us in Christ, we too act as priests. We are a royal priesthood. God has said there, but you are a royal priesthood. So we have that function in our homes as fathers and mothers and all of us. So today we'll be considering the remaining 17 verses of the chapter, verses 6 through 22. It's quite a mammoth undertaking, but I believe we'll complete it. We'll be following the storyline of the prologue using the following outline. First of all, Job's integrity is questioned, verses 6 through 12. Second, Job's integrity is tested, verses 13 through 19. And finally, Job's integrity is maintained in verses 20 to 22. Now, before we get started, we need to ask what it means to have integrity in the first place. We hear the word used and thrown about often. Well, it means this. It means firm adherence to a code, especially a moral or artistic code. It means incorruptibility, not able to be corrupted. It means having unimpaired condition or being in an unimpaired condition, soundness. And I think this is what Job was concerned about with his children, holding their feasts in the homes on regular times. He was worried that they would be actually impaired, as we'll encounter later in the session today. Well, it also means the quality or state of being complete or undivided. We heard in the singing to say about being whole. He makes us whole. God's love descends upon us and makes us whole. In James 1:4, we read that, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, that we be whole, that we be integral. And lastly, very importantly, righteousness. Psalm 15, 1 through 5 tells us this. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? It's a prayer addressed to God. Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless. Job is introduced by that very description, blameless, in verse 1. The one who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Now, there are also nine other characteristics of a man or a woman of integrity there in Psalm 15. I've only included three of the 12, so only about 25%. Well, we'll begin by looking at Job's integrity question in verses 6 through 12. Our key verse, or our key statement is, does Job serve God for nothing? Does Job serve God for nothing? And we'll be looking, first of all, at the adversary's presentation, verses 6 and 7. Satan presents himself before the Lord. One day the angels, or the sons of God, as they're also translated in the original, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Well, suddenly, we're transported from earth to heaven. This scene takes place in what appears to be a heavenly council meeting. It's difficult to fathom. It raises questions such as, who is this Satan? Where did he come from? Is he the same as the devil that we encounter elsewhere in the Bible? How is it that he has such ready access to the Lord? Who are the angels who present themselves with the Lord, to the Lord, with him? Is Satan one of them? Why does the Lord engage in dialogue with Satan rather than dismiss him from his presence? And what is meant by Satan's reply to the Lord's question, where have you come from, that he has been roaming throughout the earth? Many, many questions for us in this initial exchange. In the book of Job, the definite article, the, is always used before the word Satan, making it a title or a description and not a name. That also indicates how early the book of Job was before that title became a name in later centuries. This spiritual entity, often referred to as a fallen angel and the devil, is the Satan, meaning the accuser, the adversary. He attempts to withstand or stand up against God and his people with firm determination. Now, in asking Satan where he has come from, God is merely stating or starting a conversation with him. To paraphrase his response, Satan is essentially saying, nowhere in particular and everywhere in general. That's where I've come from, and that's where I'm going. While his answer is indirect and vague, it does hint at the supernatural character of Satan and indicate his access to all spheres of the universe, both heavenly and earthly. The Apostle John notes this in his letter in the fifth chapter of 1 John, verse 19, which is really important for us to keep in mind this morning and throughout our days. We know that we are from God. The NIV translates it, we know that we are the children of God, but what it merely says is we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the Satan. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we know that that power is a limited power and is a subservient power to the sovereign power of the Lord. So we'll look next at the second section called the adversary's accusation. The adversary's accusation. Satan accuses Job of wrongdoing. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It could be translated my friend Job. That's how warmly God felt toward Job. There was no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. so that his flocks and herds are spread out throughout the earth. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." For the second time, the Lord moved the conversation forward with a second question. "Have you considered my servant Job? There was no one like him, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil." Literally, God is asking Satan, "Have you set your heart on my servant Job? Have you set your heart on him?" In Hebrew, the heart is one of the locations where thinking, thought processes take place, reasoning and planning occur. In our hearts too, we think and we plan and we reason. God had definitely set his heart on Job for his good. Well, Satan would also do much the same, but not for his good, but for his harm, for the loss of his wealth and the loss of his reputation as a result, as we'll find. Now, ever the adversary, Satan resists such a favorable characterization of Job or anyone else that God commends with the brazen question, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And the charge, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" Verse 10. Satan is following the typical Semitic way of speaking by answering a question with another question. So he asks, "Does Job fear you for no reason? Doesn't Job fear you and turn away from evil in exchange for the benefits that you give him? Personal protection, the protection of his household, the protection of all his holdings, his wealth." It's a question we need to consider seriously in our hearts, too. Are we attaching ourselves to a particular church or denomination or faith tradition, specific beliefs for our own advantage? Would you and I follow and serve Jesus if the associated blessings disappeared both now and beyond this life? Or must God secure our worship and service with tangible gifts and promises of blessing? Satan's last statement could be read as a third rhetorical question. "Have you not blessed the works of his hands?" Verse 10b, finally he launches his challenge. "But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Face is also used for the word presence. He will curse you in your very presence. Cursing God to his face is the opposite orientation of the human heart to fearing God with the due reverence and respect. What will the Lord do in response to this affront to his person and challenge to his worthiness to be worshipped for who he is and not for what he gives in return? Well, next we'll look at the adversary's authorization in verse 12. Satan is granted power over Job's wealth. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then, and only then, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It's important for us, church, to notice this. God did not stretch out his hand against Job. God does not stretch out his hand against us. He is for us, not against us. He only permitted the Satan to stretch out his hand against everything he had. Only then did Satan go out from the presence of the Lord. So next we'll look at Job's integrity tested. Now comes the descent of the very first test of Job, verses 13 through 19. The four events that follow in the text could be construed as a series of misfortunes. For our exemplar of all things excellent, in this case Job, is our example. They are a catalog of catastrophes that befell him. First, the theft of oxen and donkeys, verses 13 to 15. Second, a fire from God, which we think was probably caused by lightning. Third, theft of camels, verse 17. And lastly, a hurricane-force storm that would result in the death of his 10 children, verses 18 and 19. So we'll begin with the theft of his oxen and donkeys, as well as the death of his servants, in verses 13 to 15. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." The precise day when the theft took place, we're not told. We can only imagine that Satan did quickly what God permitted him to do, now that everything God possessed lay in his power to take from him. The Bible tells us that not only was it a day when his sons and daughters were holding a feast in the house belonging to the eldest of the seven brothers, it tells us that they were consuming wine. It doesn't tell us that back in verse 5. Job's custom of sacrificing burnt offerings for his children the morning after their feasts, in verse 5, suggests that they may very well have been overindulging to the point that they could have very likely or possibly cursed God in their hearts. Proverbs 20, verse 1 warns us as prudent followers of Jesus, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Think a moment about the term a mocker. A mocker is one who is hostile to a life of righteousness and ridicules all who would oppose him. We see that in Psalm 1, verse 1. Do not sit in the seat of mockers. We're told that very clearly. And a drunk person tends to mock virtue and scoff at the things of God. Well, a messenger, in the Hebrew, a malak, notified Job of the news. The same word messenger is also translated angel later in the book, in chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 33, verse 23. The fact that the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby signifies that it must have been in the autumn of that particular year, after the first rains had fallen on the ground to moisten the soil for plowing. The Sabian thieves who attacked and made off with the livestock would have been nomads from Sheba. Sheba was a place named after a grandson of Abraham, Genesis 25, verse 3, who had settled in the southern region of the Arabian Peninsula. The messenger's account of the attack is emphatic. When translated literally, it's this: "And I have escaped, only me, I alone to tell you." Next, the fire of God and the killing of his sheep and more servants, in verse 16. While he was still speaking, another messenger, Malak, came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Only me, I alone to tell you." The second disaster that befell Job, the fire of God that fell from the heavens above, it was probably ignited by a lightning bolt that burned up the sheep and consumed even the servants charged with their care. Numbers 11, verse 1 tells us that it was the fire of God that struck down the complaining Israelites during their desert wanderings, during the Exodus. And one was also kindled. The fire of God was what kindled Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18:38. Thirdly, we'll look at the theft of his camels and the killing of his servants in verse 17. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down in your camels and made off with them. They put the soldiers to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. I, only me." The third catastrophe, like the first, was generated and carried out by human agents. This time, the three Chaldean raiding parties, who would have come from the northeast, the land of the Mesopotamians, they came in an organized fashion to corral the thousands of camels that belonged to Job. And I understand it's not easy to corral camels, so they had to plan this one in their hearts very, very carefully. Lastly, the mighty wind that killed his children, verses 18 and 19. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." This fourth calamity, like the second, was from natural causes. In this case, a mighty wind, indicating a hot, sandy wind arriving from the desert, causing the four corners of the house in which Job's 10 children were feasting to collapse on top of them, leaving no survivors. Undoubtedly, this final event must have been for Job the most tragic of them all. His material fortunes in livestock and servants were replaceable, but his children were a special gift to him from God, the God he revered and served. Psalm 127, verses 3 and 5 says this: "Children are a heritage from the Lord." In the ESV it says actually, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." They're of the most value. While it may seem odd to us that God's children, or Job's children, pardon me, would be included in his inventory of possessions, doesn't God say this of us, in a sense, who are his children through adoption? In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says that, "But you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." That's how cherished we are, as God's special possession. And his children undoubtedly were his cherished possession. There we are. Okay. So we'll move into our last section, which is on Job's integrity maintained, verses 20 to 22. "At this, Job got up. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground, and he worshiped." There are only nine words in this verse, verse 20. Five of them are verbs, and Job is the subject of all five of those verbs. So he gets up, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground and worships. Let's unpack that for a moment. Actually, first of all, I'll just complete the next couple of verses in our reading. "He also spoke and he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall depart and return there.'" Eugene Peterson, in the book called The Message, he says, "I shall return to the womb of the earth." The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." So Job's response to the four tragedies that he faced and constitute one of the many high points, they actually constitute one of the many high points in the entire book. His response in the remaining three verses, these ones we've just read, displays for us to witness and emulate the piety, that is, the reverence for God and devotion to the worship of God that Job had, for which he was commended in the opening lines of the book, and especially in the declaration of the Lord to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, one who fears God and turns away from evil, blameless and upright." Now, at the same time, we must also recall Satan's retort in response to the Lord's commendation of Job, found in verse 9. His retort was this: "Does Job serve God for nothing?" It's one of the main theological questions that sets the stage for the entire book. At the same time, it's a challenge to the Lord's confident assertion that the man named Job is actually blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns invariably away from evil. Satan is insinuating that Job, and anyone for that matter, only fears God, serves God, and loves God for what she or he gets in return. So it's an exceedingly serious accusation that is brazen, shamelessly disrespectful, and bold in God's presence. But it's a challenge that the Lord permits by subjecting his finest example of faithfulness and devotion to suffer deeply and inexplicably for no apparent reason. From Job's perspective, and in fact anyone on earth, could not see or understand what had taken place in the heavenly council earlier. It also reveals Satan to be true to his name, the accuser, the adversary. And while Job appears on earth to bear the full force of the accuser's accusations and the full weight of the adversary's adversities meant to break Job's resolve to serve God and fear God, to love God for the right reasons, the main target of the accuser's accusations and insinuations is God himself. His honor, his fame, and his glory are what's at stake. We'll end today's message with Job's response to the catastrophic losses that he's just experienced. Will he curse God to his face, as Satan predicted, or will he maintain his integrity as a genuine, authentic God-fearer? So we'll look a little bit more carefully at these last three verses in the few minutes that we have remaining. All eyes, including those in the heavenly council, are on Job. In verse 20, the Bible gives us 9 words, as I mentioned, and we already talked about that, how he stood, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. Tearing of clothing and shaving of the head were standard ancient Near Eastern demonstrations of grief. The garment he wore indicates it was a garment worn by people of high rank, such as the high priest, such as Saul, Israel's first king, Jonathan, David, and even Job's 3 friends had similar robes representing high rank. In chapter 16 and verse 15, Job reveals that he also wore sackcloth. That's the one remaining typical expression of grief in the Old Testament. All these were expected responses. But what set apart Job from all others is his falling to the ground and worshiping the Lord. That's why there was no one else like him on earth. It expressed his humble acknowledgement and his capitulation to God's sovereign will, his yielding, his surrendering to God's sovereign will. Verse 21. He not only acknowledged God in his outwardly or physically, but he acknowledged God in his speech as well. Job's spoken response to his grief is given in poetic form. Robert Alden has said this about the poetry of verse 21. The well-balanced poem that Job speaks in his grief is a model of submissive piety and obedient surrender to God, whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts, Isaiah 55, verse 8. Beautiful description. Job's true attitude of heart is revealed in the words he speaks. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Other versions say, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his way of saying that he was born with nothing, and he will die with nothing as well. This reinforces in our hearts and minds that all we acquire in this life must be relinquished and surrendered when we die. No, Job is not dying now, but his mortality and his finitude, the shortness of his life is set before him. And it's as if he's looking at the end of his life. And in fact, losing his family, his children, signifies the end of his life in his heart, probably. Well, next we'll look at his heart response, verse 22, the very last verse. He did not charge God with wrong in his heart. He did not curse God to his face. All of the foregoing calamities, the inspired writer gathers into one achievement. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job refused to attribute his losses to wrongdoing on the part of God. It's interesting that in James chapter 1, 2, and 4, it says to us, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So it's a rare and commendable posture. Robert Eldon, again, with one additional quote. It is a rare and commendable posture that the hero from Uz assumed, one that should characterize all God's children, whatever turn life may take. Do we consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of many kinds, various kinds? And do we understand that they're designed to the testing of our faith to produce perseverance, and that perseverance leads to our blessing. It leads to our maturity and our completeness, our integrity as a result, so that we're not lacking anything. So in a very short period of time, Job went from being the greatest man of all of the people of the East, chapter 1, verse 3, to being the least, to being destitute, to being childless, and heartbroken. But while Job didn't realize it, because he couldn't possibly know what had transpired in that heavenly council in order to test him, or who was behind the testing, he had been chosen by God as a test case. Chosen because of his godliness and his steadfast piety, and unbeknownst to him, all his troubles, which were only just beginning, would become for him anything but the great tragedy they appeared to be. Instead, they were a great honor. If you remain faithful in the cauldron of adversity in which the adversary, not the Lord, has subjected him. And aren't we also, like Job, honored to walk faithfully with God in the same blessed assurance? We're assured in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2. The ancients were commended for this, and Job is a primary example of one who is commended for this, his faith. Now, there's an application for us also found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and it says, Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against the soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. We don't use that term, pagans, very much nowadays. I don't. It simply means the nations or others who have no knowledge of the one true God. Live such good lives among those who have no knowledge of the one true God, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the purpose, that God would be honored and glorified. Church, let's let Job's outward spoken and heart response be yours and mine when calamity comes our way. When one misfortune piles on top of another, let us follow in Job's outward expression of grief. It's okay, and it's necessary to cry and lament and ventilate our agony. But let's do so having first fallen to the ground in an attitude of worship, humbly acknowledging and yielding to God's sovereign will, as Job did. It's what our Lord Jesus Christ did throughout his life on earth. I'll finish with this. On the Mount of Olives, before his ultimate and redemptive suffering, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2, he too fell to the ground and prayed these words. His spoken and heart response is recorded in Luke 22, verses 42 and 43. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And in response, an angel, a messenger from heaven, appeared to him and strengthened him. May the Lord, who is the Spirit, comfort and strengthen you as you yield to his will, which will only serve to transform you into his image from one degree of glory to the next as you trust in him. Amen.